Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs chapter 11. All right, Proverbs chapter 11, and we got down past verse 2 last time. I think we just kind of took a swipe at verse 3 towards the end of the evening and didn't really get a chance to deal with some things here at the kind of length that we'd like to. But Proverbs chapter 11, verse 3. Proverbs 11, 3. Now it says there that the integrity of the upright shall guide them, but the perverseness of transgressors shall destroy them. Now it says there that the integrity upright shall guide them. I know that I mentioned it in passing. And like I said, it boils down to part of being guided, and there's more to being guided than this. But there's an awful lot that rides on you wanting to do right and trying to do right. Even if you don't have specific light on some specific thing that you're trying to do, that you need to do right here, right now. God doesn't always provide that. It'd be nice if you always knew exactly what to do, exactly when. What you can try to do is to always do right. Now, it says there, it doesn't use the word conscience, but in verse 3 it says, the integrity of the upright shall guide them. Let me show you a couple things here. Go to Romans chapter 2. Like I said, last time I took a little bit of a swipe at this and didn't really have time to explain it. And there's a couple of things that this explains. For one, it's very helpful to understand that this helps us out with that whole issue about, you know, what about the heathen that never heard and so on. People will bring that up, and I usually think, you know, when somebody asks about the heathen that never heard, I think about, well, what about the heathen that did hear? Namely, the one I'm talking to right now. What about the ones that did hear? It's amazing how concerned somebody becomes with someone else when it comes to avoiding dealing with something. But Romans chapter 2 begins this out, and I wanted you to notice that verse 4, for instance, "Or despiseth thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." And notice this is something that's misunderstood, I believe, and would never desire to be understood to be saying that there's anything that you can quote-unquote do besides receive Jesus Christ in order to get saved. But this is really not talking about saved people in Romans 2. In fact, it's talking about unsaved nations. And if you will notice verse 5, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds." Now here's what I wanted. "To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life." Now that verse is used by people that try to teach work salvation, that therefore that you actually get saved by patient continuance in well-doing, and in so doing you get eternal life. Now that's there's a problem with that, obviously. And that is, the rest of the New Testament doesn't back up that conclusion. I tell you what this means, folks. It means that you're responsible for doing the right thing even before you're saved. And it means that somebody should still desire not to steal, not to murder, not to lie, and not to commit adultery, and that in following a good conscience, and the word conscience will come in here in a second, that in following a good conscience, you're on the right road, and being on the right road, eventually, the Lord will show you the gospel of Jesus Christ where you can believe and be saved. This is not a promise for an individual who just tries and tries and tries and then gets to heaven and gets put on the scales and then he's saved. That's not the issue. Go on down to verse to verse 4, where you get this a little clearer. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, and here's the word, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So I'm saying here, first of all, for lost people, that lost people have a responsibility to do right, and somebody that's trying to do right wants to do right, that God, that God does, quote unquote, owe them a gospel witness. The fact of the matter is, folks, you know, you can't really say that God gives the gospel, shows the gospel to absolutely every living soul on the face of this earth. I mean, you can't legitimately say that you know that's going to happen, or legitimately even, do you have a promise that that will happen in the Scripture? Now, what you can know is that God is just and God is right, and that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, right? And what you can know about the heathen that never heard is that somebody who desires to do right and conscientiously wants to do right, that God will get them the gospel and they will have a chance to get saved. Okay? Now, I got all that from the passage in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 3, the integrity of the upright shall guide them. Now, folks, that is true. That is true of saved people as well. You know, Paul is always talking about his conscience. Acts chapter 23. And I'll tell you something, in our in the world that we live in, as far as Christians are concerned, you need to be more conscientious of your conscience. Likely than you are. We live in a dirty, nasty, filthy world. And you do need to take greater care, probably, with your conscience than you do. We all get awfully exposed to an awful lot of things. In Acts chapter 23, verse 1, Paul earnestly, beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And that includes the day that Paul was proceeding and killing Christians and putting Christians in jail, thinking he was doing right, at the same time being pricked by his conscience. So when Jesus Christ shows up and knocks him to the dirt and says, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks, that's what he was talking about. Because in fact, Paul was trying to do right even when he was persecuting your brothers and sisters in Christ. And when the Lord pointed out to him his heart and showed him some things, Paul immediately got saved. Now, look, folks, your conscience is an important part still. We're not guided completely by our conscience, and certainly, you know, now that you have the Bible, your conscience is somewhat secondary because your conscience can be wrong. But it also is important that you and me keep a tender and a soft conscience and a tender and a soft heart. Because there's going to be some times that, you know, you will sense that something is wrong or right, and you won't have necessarily an exact verse to follow up on it, but you're going to have to follow that conscience and that lead, and maybe that's partly the Holy Spirit within you and all those sort of things too. But, you know, most of us, there are times that we don't have a Bible verse right on the end of our tongue for a certain situation. And in some of those things, you're going to have to trust that you have walked in your integrity and tried to stay prayed up and keep your conscience pure as possible so that that conscience will be reliable in an hour that you need it to be reliable. And there's a real problem with that in some respects. Go over to 1 Timothy, if you would. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And I know that you guys know these verses, and we probably should go over them more often in all frankness. Because we live in a dirty day and age, our senses are bombarded just about all the time. You ever wonder John Wesley's reaction if he showed up, just, you know, got, you know, transported Star Trek wise into a into an SUV, tooling down the average billboard-strewn road in Minneapolis, St. Paul, what kind of effect that might have on him. I don't know if you remember or not, Brother Johnson from New Guinea. We never met the guy, but he brought a native back with him from New Guinea. He said that guy just about went nuts. He said, of course, and you would expect it to be the case, you know, somebody that's born and reared, you know, essentially in the jungle and so on. But his senses were completely overwhelmed by our lives. You know, what we see, what we hear all the time. Now, look in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, and it's worthwhile to remember this. You do need to be concerned about your conscience. Yes, you have the King James Bible. Yes, you have the Holy Spirit in you and all those sort of things. And yes, you get good preaching and you get good evangelists that come through and all that. You do need to be concerned about your conscience. And there will be some times that you have to rely on your conscience. And I say that this applies. The integrity of the upright shall guide them. There will be some times that you have to be guided by a conscience. 1 Timothy 4, 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, and this, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Most of us have experienced in sin, and I don't mean necessarily adultery and drugs and all that, but everyone here, if you would stand up and tell the truth, have experienced in sin that there's probably something that you allow in your life right now that 10 years ago you would have been convicted about to allow. Or maybe, you know, maybe it's been since when you got right with God, then you were very sensitive about it. But the point is, it's easy for a conscience to become seared. It's easy to adapt to stuff. Now, there's one other very important verse with respect to this. Look in Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. And just remember that the integrity of the upright shall guide them. Most of us, there's not many times that we actually get on our knees and pray that we don't pray that God would guide us. Right? Well, part of that guidance is your own integrity. And I know integrity doesn't exactly equal conscience. I'm talking about conscience in respect to this for a little while. But it's part of things. And we all pray that God would guide us. Well, part of that guidance is you wanting and desiring to do right and be willing, you know, when a governor, you know, the old school bus, you know, even school buses today, I suppose, have a governor where if you get above a certain speed, the mechanical governor on the bus automatically slows the thing down to the speed limit or whatever. Well, we could use some of that, and you need that. Look in Titus chapter 1, Titus 1, and go down to verse 15. Titus 1, 15. Kids, a good conscience is more important than peer pressure. And you'll blame peer pressure sometimes, and peer pressure is to blame sometimes, but you are still to blame because you know what's right. You know which friends are going to lead you into trouble. You got a Facebook? You know when you're putting something wrong on Facebook. And you know full well when you're discussing stuff on Facebook you shouldn't be discussing, that you're discussing stuff on Facebook you shouldn't be discussing. If your parents have allowed you to have a Facebook, you better let your conscience guide that thing. That went over. Good. Titus 1, 15. Unto the pure, all things are pure. Now, folks, that is not an excuse to say, well, I think Jack Daniels is pure. That's not what that means, all right? But unto the pure all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. Those other fellows back in 1 Timothy had corrupt minds. These folks have a mind and a conscience that is defiled. Your conscience can be seared. Your conscience can be defiled. Folks, you now have Christians that are openly promoting and think that sodomy is okay. A few steps below, you know, above that would be, you know, they think adultery is okay. You know, my wife and I often discuss just the number of Christians that we've seen gone down the road through the years, just ministries and stuff. You know, one of the things of getting a little, you know, just being around a long time, observing, is that you see people change. It's amazing how many Christians now think that it's perfectly fine to drink. Now, it's not perfectly fine to drink. It's a terrible testimony to drink. How many Christians they think it's perfectly fine to smoke? It's perfectly fine to do this. Look, folks, you know, if you're going to a mega church and a place that never mentions standards and that kind of thing, listen, I'm nobody here tries to be a Pharisee, and in fact, you know, I go just about an extra mile to avoid seeming Pharisaical, and basically have to be pushed to do it. But the day that you cease to hold folks to high standards biblically and so on, you're asking for major trouble, because you can go now to ministries and never hear a single word against anything, against any kind of dress, against any kind of social habit. You can go and get lost in churches now as an adulterer and live as an adulterer and have the issue never come up. And the reason why is because people have a seared conscience. Now back to Proverbs chapter 11, verse 3, the integrity of the upright shall guide them. You know, we want God to guide us in all the big things that we want guidance in, but we want Him to stay out of our business in stuff that we don't want Him involved in. And it just doesn't work that way. He's God, and you're the sinner. He's God, and you're the creature, right? Now, look at this guidance thing for just another couple minutes. Look in Psalm 25, would you? Psalm 25. And you know, I suppose we live in a day where, you know, we probably need guidance more than any other day ever. But Psalm 25, go down to verse 8. Psalm 25:8. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore will He teach sinners in the way. The meek will He guide how? In judgment. Okay, somebody that's humble and meek, He will guide in judgment. He will judge them, and at the same time, He will require of them that they make certain judgments so they can be rightly guided. But it says there that somebody has to be meek for that. The meek will He guide in judgment. He will guide your judgment. That's why this is so ridiculous. That judge not, lest you be judged. Folks, if the hour that you let go of judgment, you are shot. You are buzzard meat where you sit. It says in verse 9, the meek will He guide in judgment, and the meek will He teach His way. Look in Psalm 31. Not too many verses on this, but we always seek God to guide, and a lot of times we're just satisfied to pray it. You know, God guide me, God show me. Without ever thinking, well, how's the, you know, what kind of legs does God's guidance walk on? When God's guidance shows up, what's it look like? Well, God guide me. God show me. Well, what does it look like when it shows up? Right? I mean, you can pray for money in the mail, and when the money shows up in the mail, you know what to look for. Money. But if you don't know what you're looking for, then you know how will you know when you're guided or not? Psalm 31:3. For Thou art my rock and my fortress; therefore, for Thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. Now, one thing that's worth praying is that God leads you for His name's sake, and that He leads you and guides you for His name's sake. Now, we pray for His name's sake, or in the name of Jesus Christ. And a lot of times when you pray that, it just becomes a mantra. It's just the way we close prayers now. And it's not. But it's for His name's sake. It's for in Your name and for Your sake, in Jesus' name, amen. I mean, the guidance has to be what God wants. something that will glorify His name, and you know, you just wanting what you want and praying in Jesus' name that He just gives you what you want, you have no reason to expect that He's particularly interested in just dumping that on you. All right, look at a couple more here. I'm not trying to blow up anybody's party, but Psalm 73. Psalm 73, 24. And I'm going to have to put this aside for a little bit later in this chapter when we hit it with, you know, head on. But in Psalm 73, 24, Thou shalt guide me with Thy counsel. Now, you know what the counsel is. You know what God's counsel is. It's the Bible. There's some of these things, there are some things that are a little more esoteric as far as God's guidance. I mean, God sometimes providentially guides. You know, you want to go that way, but He makes a tree fall in your way, so you have to go the other way. Okay, that happens sometimes. But what mainly happens is that you have the Bible to read and know and obey. And if you're not willing to follow that, then you have really no right to say, "Oh God, guide me," and expect Him to step in providentially in your life and do something miraculous and interventional, if that's a word. It's probably not. Anyway, it is now, yeah. Psalm 112, one more. Psalm 112, and we'll go on to something else. Psalm 112. Now, folks, I'm just hitting high points here. There's a ton of other stuff with this thing, with guidance and so on. Psalm 112. Psalm 112, 5. A good man showeth favor and lendeth, he will guide his affairs with discretion. Now there's something you have a effect in as far as guiding. Okay, you will guide your affairs with discretion. What affairs God has turned over to you? Yep, you know what? Your money's God money, right? Okay, but God's not going to tell you, how much money to put on a certain bill versus another. You're going to have to guide your affairs with discretion. I mean, God is not going to balance your check register for you. You have to guide your affairs with just, you're going to have to do the addition and subtraction on that thing. Right? You are. That's what I mean here. I mean, this is where, you know, the human element and the providential element all fit together. I mean, we are to guide thine heart in the way. You guide your heart. Your heart doesn't guide you. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. But guide thine heart in the way. You handle your affairs with discretion. You guide your heart in the way. And then along the way, you follow the Bible. And all these other things all fall in time. And by the time, folks, you know, the issue is that it's not just one thing to do. It's not enough just to get down on your knees at an altar and pray, "God, guide me." It's 40 different things that part of which you are actively doing, part of which you are asking for, but all the time you're putting the Bible through it and applying Bible principles. And, you know, after a while, your decisions, the guidance is very true and very real because you have some wisdom, you know the Bible, you know what decisions to make and what not to make in certain circumstances, and where you don't, God steps in and helps. But, you know, somebody that just, you know, hits and misses with, you know, trying to apply one principle here and one principle there and, you're just kind of higgledy-piggledy, you know, that kind of willy-nilly. You're not gonna wind up in the right spot with this, right? All right, back to Proverbs chapter 11, verse 3. Don't tell me that the Bible doesn't have a lot in it. We've just talked about the integrity of the upright shall guide them this far. Okay. Well, the integrity of the upright shall guide them, but the perverseness of the transgressors shall destroy them. All right, the perverseness of the transgressors shall destroy them. Jesus Christ called the entire generation of His day a perverse generation. And He and the Apostle Paul stood up and said to those folks that in His day, he said, to the Christians, he said, there are going to be men that rise up among you and speak perverse things. Okay, so we all have to deal with perverse. Our generation is perverse, and let's face it, we're going to have to fight off perverse Christians and perverse Christianity, perverse judgment, the perverse things that, and not necessarily perverted, that's not exactly the same word, but they're akin. It says there, though, that the perverseness of transgressors shall destroy them. Now look at those things. Verse 3, the integrity of the upright, the perverseness of transgressors. Integrity is akin, the opposite of perverseness, right? The upright in verse 3 is the opposite of transgressors in verse 3. Okay, the integrity of the upright shall guide them, but the perverseness of transgressors shall destroy them. Do you see there that the opposite, at least, you know, the other side of the coin, I guess, of being guided by God is being destroyed. To be without guidance is to be destroyed. It's to travel the road of destruction. You realize, folks, that we live in a country now that had its roots in Christianity where people are now guided by nothing but their own wicked hearts and by what the devil can put between their ears. It's destruction. They have no guide. All right, verse 4. Riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death. Well, riches profit not in the day of wrath. Proverbs is full of statements that are cousins to that one. Riches profit not in the day of wrath. Well, the wrath of God abideth on the children of disobedience. So really, for somebody that's lost, riches don't profit, period. Because every day is a day of wrath. Right? Verse 4, riches profit not in the day of wrath. And everybody knows that. Everybody knows the old, you know, money can't buy everything. And, you know, when certain things happen, you know, I give, you know, everything that, all the money that I own, all these deathbed confessions. I give, one guy said, I forget which one it was now. I don't think it was Hughes, but he's some multi-billionaire, you know, who's got all these health problems, that I would give, sits down and has dinner with some guy that's eating a big old steak, and he said, I would give a half my fortune to be able to eat the meal that you're eating right now. You know, something like that. What a sad thing, folks. Well, it says there that riches profit not in the day of wrath. But then it says, but righteousness delivereth from death. Okay, now look, you know, Proverbs is this scattergun bunch of statements all jammed together, back to back, and you know all these changes in direction and all that. But at the same time, you know there's themes that run through it, and you just have to look for it. In this case, verse 3, the integrity of the upright. Notice verse 4, but righteousness delivereth from death. Verse 5, the righteousness of the perfect shall direct. Verse 6, the righteousness of the upright shall deliver them. Verse 8, the righteous is delivered out of trouble. Verse 10, when it goeth well with the righteous. Righteous, righteous, righteous. Integrity, righteousness, uprightness, those sort of things. Folks, how can a Christianity miss that Christians are supposed to be righteous? That they're supposed to be upright? That it's not a fuddy-duddy? That it's not some sort of mid-Victorian attribute to try to be right and righteous? I mean, the whole theme here is that God will reward somebody that's doing right and trying to do right above somebody that's not. Verse 4, riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death. Righteousness will keep you from getting killed. It'll keep you from dying young. And if you're a Christian, when you do die, you really didn't die at all. Right? Righteousness delivereth from death. Verse 5. The righteousness of the perfect shall direct his way. Now, once again, back to verse 3, the integrity of the right shall guide them. Well, here is the righteousness of the perfect. directing him. That's what you want. You want to be directed. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not unto thine own understanding, and all thy ways acknowledge him. He will direct thy paths. It's guidance, right? Verse 5, the righteousness of the perfect shall direct his way. Now, that perfect thing throws people off in a King James Bible and any other Bible for that matter. And all I can tell you, you'll have to go look up all the verses in concordance or whatever. And all I can tell you, when we think of something perfect, in fact, you'll hear us talk about the King James Bible being perfect. And I mean it the way you heard it. I mean, I really do. I mean it that it's inerrant. There's not a word of change in it. Okay, I mean that. Biblically speaking, in all honesty, that's really not what perfect means. You find all the time the Lord talking about perfect men and perfect things. And in the end, there's some conclusions to make. I mean, I think Noah was the first guy that was said to be perfect, and he said that he was perfect in his generations. Okay, but then Noah turned around and got drunk, right? But he's perfect in his generations. Here is Abraham. And it said that Abraham, he told Abraham to be perfect before him. And yet, you know, Abraham turns and lies about his wife twice, right? In Leviticus, you read the Lord, have the Lord, and say, you make sure that a lamb that you bring to a sacrifice, you make sure that that lamb is perfect. And he goes on to specify that it's not supposed to be have any scabs on it. It's not supposed to be, you know, three-legged. It's not supposed to have scurvy, you know, that sort of thing. And what becomes plain, another thing, it says perfect weights and measures. Perfect. Now, don't get me wrong, because I think that I don't believe that those people were stupid or backwards back then. But, you know, I seriously doubt that somebody had weights. We talked about the weights and measures last week. I seriously doubt, you know, I don't know what their weight things were, but if they had a 6 ounce weight to put on one side of a scale to measure whatever, 6 ounces of grain, I seriously doubt, by their scientific standards of those days, that weight was within 5/1000ths of 6 ounces. You know what I'm saying? I mean, these days, if we say something is, you know, 6 ounces, I mean, a nine millimeter bullet better be 9 millimeters. If it's going to go through a 9 millimeter gun, right? A 40 caliber, a 45, you know, it better be the right size caliber within some very fine incremental measurements, or you got big problems, right? Well, here's the point. With all those things, you know, you have men that sinned being called perfect. You know what he said once about Asa? He said that Asa never did get away from allowing the high places and the false sacrifices in high places in Jerusalem, yet his heart was perfect with the Lord all the days of his life. What? His heart was perfect, but he let idolatry go. That's a weird thing to say. Now, here's the deal. When it says that Noah was perfect in his generations, you know what it meant? It meant that Noah in his generations was what he should have been. A sheep that was brought that was perfect for sacrifice, it didn't mean there wasn't one single flea on it. Right? It meant that it wasn't three-legged, it didn't have the scurvy, it didn't have one ear lopped off. It was what a lamb should be. A weight and a measure, I mean, a bag of weights, you know, who knows exactly how close they were exactly, but they were a 6 ounce weight was what a 6 ounce weight should be. A perfect man in the Bible is what a man should be in respect to what the Lord's talking about. Okay? Now, that's important because it's not sinless perfection. Okay? It's not sinless perfection. Now, like I said, when I talk about the King James Bible being perfect, I mean that it's perfect down to the letter. I really do. But we're talking about a biblical standard here. And it says here that the righteousness of the perfect shall direct his way. Why am I saying all that? Because you can be perfect. You can be perfect. Now, you are perfectly sinless. You are sinlessly perfect in the eyes of Jesus Christ through the blood of Jesus Christ. But as far as being what a Christian should be, as far as being what a husband should be, a wife should be, a kid should be, you can be perfect, biblically. You can be. It doesn't mean that you will be completely inerrant and without failure at all. But you can be a perfect Christian. You can be what a Christian is supposed to be. I don't know any other, I don't know a better way to explain it. Verse 5. The righteousness of the perfect shall direct his way. Will your personal righteousness ever fail you? Of course it will. There will be times that your judgment fails you. There will be times that somebody gets one over on you. Somebody will fool you. You want to believe somebody, so you do. And you know, I hope that your failures aren't great. But it says there still, even with that, that the righteousness of the perfect shall direct his way. In other words, don't come as a hypocrite expecting God to honor a prayer that you just say. Or if you regard iniquity in your heart, don't expect God to honor your prayer, right? But the fact that you come, have you ever heard anybody get up and pronounce that in order to be right with God, that you eventually have to get around to confessing every single one of your sins? I mean, I've heard guys get up to confess that unless you confessed all your sins when you got saved, you didn't get saved. That's just stupid. I'm such a sinner that I did stuff I forgot about. And God's not particularly inclined to remind me, I don't think. Honestly. And so, you know, you can't go there. But verse 5, the righteousness of the perfect shall direct his way. You can be perfect. The righteousness of the perfect shall direct his way, but the wicked shall fall by his own wickedness. You'll be directed by your righteousness, but the wicked will fall by his own wickedness in the end. And nobody likes that too much. We live in a day now where nobody's responsible for what happens to them. Yes, you are. I'll tell you why you're going to fall if you fall. You'll fall by your own wickedness. You're going to reap your own crop. You say, well, I had to reap part of somebody else's crop. Yeah, there's certainly an element at times where you wind up reaping for someone else's crop. But the fact of the matter is, what's going to destroy you is your sin. It's your sin. Say, but my dad ran off on my mom when I was 4, and you know I never had a dad. Well, okay, I'm sorry. I really am. But you can't use that as an excuse. Because you are still responsible. All right, back to verse 5. The righteousness of the perfect shall direct his way, but the wicked shall fall by his own wickedness. The righteousness of the upright shall deliver them. Now, the integrity of the upright shall guide. The righteousness of the perfect shall direct. The righteousness of the upright shall deliver them. I mean, folks, doing right will get you out of a mess. It will. Doing the right thing will get you out of the mess. The righteousness of the upright shall deliver them, but transgressors shall be taken in their own naughtiness. And I know, you know, naughtiness in the Bible, it sounds like, oh, naughty, naughty. You know, some little trivial thing. Oh, he said something naughty. No, it's not like that. It's much more serious. Verse 6, but transgressors shall be taken in their own naughtiness. They'll be taken in their own. Verse 7. When a wicked man dieth, his expectation shall perish, and the hope of unjust men perisheth. We talked about that earlier. Verse 8. The righteous is delivered out of trouble, and the wicked cometh in his stead. All right, there's a verse for you. The righteous is delivered out of trouble, but the wicked cometh in his stead. Here's a good reason to be righteous, because doing right, the Lord will wind up delivering you out of a mess. and let somebody that's wicked step into the mess and take the 2x4 upside the head. Now, there's a good reason to be righteous, unless you enjoy 2x4s upside the head. The righteous is delivered out of trouble. So one day we're going to get raptured out of here, right? Guess what we'll leave behind? We're going to leave a sewer for somebody else to step into and enjoy. Well, verse 8, the righteous is delivered out of trouble, and the wicked cometh in his stead. Literally, the wicked one, the Antichrist, right? We get out of here, and the wicked cometh in his stead. Verse 9, a hypocrite, and hypocrite, with his mouth destroyeth his neighbor, but through knowledge shall the just be delivered. A hypocrite with his mouth destroyeth his neighbor. Now, you know all kinds of verses with respect to the hypocrite and talking and so on and so forth. Look in Isaiah chapter 32, verse 6. Isaiah 32, let's start with verse 5. The vile person shall be no more called liberal, nor the curl said to be bountiful. For the vile person shall speak villainy, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice hypocrisy, and to utter error against the Lord, to make empty the soul of the hungry, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. I mean, this guy is doing some serious damage as a hypocrite. Well, verse 9, back in Proverbs 11, the hypocrite with his mouth destroyeth his neighbor. Well, you know, the words of a talebearer are his wounds. They go down into the innermost parts of the belly, right? Where there is no talebearer, the strife ceaseth. Where there's no talebearer, the fire burneth out, it goeth out. That talebearer is a problem. And it says there that the hypocrite with his mouth destroyeth his neighbor. Now, we hear the hypocrisy arguments and all that about church a lot. And the fact is, folks, in some regards, you know, I've explained this before because it's a serious issue as far as needing to understand, needing to have some balance on some things. Because everybody will say, well, there's no perfect church. And that's true. But then as soon as they find something they don't like in a church, then they'll leave citing issues about hypocrisy in the church. Now, folks, with certain hypocrisies, I believe it's worth leaving. I believe it's worth leaving over. But again, if you're trying to establish perfection, you're not going to find any place that's perfect. Here's the deal. At some level, who's not a hypocrite? And what I mean by that is I'm not trying to lower a bar, but there are times that I come to church that I don't feel like smiling and being happy. I mean, really, does anybody here still come to church sometimes because you should and you need to, and you really don't feel like being here, and you just send everybody leave you alone so you can slump down, you know, somewhere and just sit like a frog on a log? You say, well, yeah, he comes to church like that. He's a hypocrite. Well, okay. Would you rather them stay home? Right? Look, so I come to church and what? I smile if I don't feel like smiling. Does that make me a hypocrite? Well, by some people's standards, I suppose it does. But we could use a little of that. Right? I mean, if you wait for the right feeling, you'll never come here. Right? The other thing, folks, listen, people say, yeah, you know, I happen to see, you know, that guy, what he did, or what he said. I mean, that guy said something to somebody that I overheard, and he was angry, da-da-da-da, and I just don't think a deacon should be able to say that to somebody, you know, and still be a deacon. That just, you know, it's just hypocrisy. Did you ever fail? Okay. When you failed, Did you get back up? Well, you're here, so most of us have failed, gotten back up, and come back to church. So you'll have to admit that failing and then getting back up on your feet and fighting on is not hypocrisy. Right? I mean, you want folks to get back up, right? If they fail, now look, I'm not trying to lower the bar. You know, I'm not saying, you know, somebody gets to go play around in sodomy and just come back and then fall back into it and come back. I'm not saying somebody should just, you know, get to go gamble and live like the devil and then, they come back. And, you know, I understand that there's such a thing as church discipline, and there have been very rare times that we've had to sit down and talk to somebody and say, listen, you got to straighten it out and stay straightened out, or you've got to go and stay gone. Okay? So nobody's lowering the bar too far, but at the same time, if you leave it where nobody can ever fail or fall or falter, and then not get back up and come back in, get right, and go on, what are we even doing here? That's not hypocrisy. It's not hypocrisy to fail, get back up on your feet, and fight on. That's not hypocrisy. That's a soldier. Right? So we have to be pretty careful with this thing, folks, because hypocrisy is one of those all-encompassing accusations that fits for everybody because it's so easy to use. Because we're all hypocrites at one level or another. And I say that, and I suppose it can be misused, because I got news for you. There's an awful lot of us here that don't gamble, don't run around on our wives, don't steal money from anybody, and don't have any nonsense on our computer. And there's still times that there are things in the human heart that still bubble up to the top that we falter in and still have to get back up and fight again. And if you knew about it, you'd go, whoa, like that. I suppose I'd be a hypocrite then. But that's not right. That's not right. That's not fair. All right, back to verse 9. An hypocrite with his mouth destroyeth his neighbor, but through knowledge shall the just be delivered. We better talk about that next time. Any questions or comments? Chris. Yes, it does. Amen. Anything else? All right. See, Kevin, it was your birthday Sunday, right? And it's whose birthday tonight? Oh, Jeshua. He's back there, isn't he? Okay. Well, happy birthday, Kevin. I didn't mean to be a smart aleck Sunday. Your birthday too, Dave? Yes, you are. Okay. All right, let's go to a song. To 288. Thank you. Word of prayer and be dismissed. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Appreciate the word of God that is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword.